Go ahead then and turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at the first 11 verses, the title of our study, A Solid Foundation. 1 Timothy 1, A Solid Foundation. Throughout these pastoral epistles, and that's what they're called, personal letters to pastors, meant to minister, though, not just to Timothy and to Titus, but to the flocks that they were watching over, and to any and all who'd later hear or read, that includes us. These letters are meant, well, to steer us away from vain speculation and to, well, God's revelation. Now, before we even look at the passage or consider our introductory passage, let me just say there are times and have been times where speculation has proved to be a good thing. In the fields of science and medicine, men have speculated maybe this or maybe that, saying, well, no, that's not it, but maybe this or maybe that. And we have found many, many wonderful, well, discoveries as a result of men speculating and researching. And well, it can and often is a good thing. It can be and often is. Here's the thing, though. Men speculated at one time that the earth was flat. The Bible said it was a sphere, round. You can find that way back in the Old Testament. So men can be wrong in their opinions and ideas and speculations. There was a time where in medicine, if you went in and you were real sick, well, they'd let blood out. We know today a transfusion is better. But here's my point. God's revelation, contrasted with man's speculation, one provides a solid foundation. That's, in fact, what we are in need of. Jesus addressed this issue there at Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It was a good question, and they begin to share, well, men's opinions, speculation. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Kind of a weird thought if you're aware of the history at all. Why? They were cousins. Really hard to be your own cousin. But in any case, some say John the Baptist, and then, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Others say one of the prophets. Those were the opinions, the ideas, the speculations of men. They were varied, and they were conflicting. So we ask another question. Well, who do you say I am? Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That, by the way, spoken under divine inspiration, because Jesus goes on to say, "Peter, man, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." He says, "Peter, you've had a divine revelation. You've heard from heaven." So you have man's speculation, Jesus might be or could be, and well, those are the same ideas men have about Jesus today. And then you have divine revelation, who is Jesus and what that means. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus goes on to say, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Clear revelation from Jesus. This is the foundation of my church, and I'll build my church, and I'll build it on this solid foundation. Men have speculated that maybe he meant on Peter. You know, Peter would be the foundation. Peter himself says there's no other foundation that can be laid except Jesus Christ. Now, he flat out says, "It's not me, fellas." No, it's Jesus. So Jesus, he's the foundation. He builds the church, and he builds it on not speculation, but revelation. Not on what might be, but what is, absolutely. I love that. He does go on to say that not only will he build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail, but he begins to explain in detail what it means that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the chief priest. I'll be crucified. But I'll rise again the third day." Now we get it here. Peter has a perfect revelation, but an imperfect understanding. And that's pretty much where we're at as well. We have a glorious and perfect revelation from God here in, and it's his word. But we have an imperfect understanding. So as Jesus says, "Let me tell you what this means. You've got it right, but let me explain it in more detail." Peter says, "Well, far be it from you. This will never happen to you." And for our purposes today, rather than delving into Jesus' response to that, let me just say, if you have yet to understand who Jesus is and what that means, man, our prayer is that today your eyes would be opened, your heart would be softened, that you'd see your need for Jesus, not just philosophically or as an example or a great teacher or a wonderful prophet or a miracle worker, but as the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, your Christ, your Savior, your Messiah. Why? No plan B, no other Savior, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Well, as Paul writes to young Timothy, a young pastor, he knows Timothy is dealing with these very same type issues. There are a lot of speculations, a lot of people saying, well, I think or I feel or I read or I heard. And he's saying, listen, it's not about that. It's about God's revelation. Note with me the first couple verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. It means one who is sent. But before you can go out for the Lord, you need to be drawn to the Lord. We'll talk about Paul's conversion and radical transformation next time. We'll talk about Timothy's conversion and radical transformation again next time. We'll also talk about what God's done and is doing in and through us, the same radical transformation. But here he identifies himself simply as an apostle. Now, this is a little strange in a personal letter. And if this were meant just to be an encouragement to Timothy, it would be absolutely unnecessary. Paul didn't need to tell Timothy who he was. He led Timothy to the Lord. He discipled him in the Lord. He's leaving Timothy in Ephesus saying, hey, hang back here. This flock needs a shepherd. You're the man, Timothy. Now, he identifies himself as an apostle because he wants to establish his authority to speak to these issues, the problems they were experiencing there in the church of Ephesus. So Paul, an apostle, it means one who's sent out. It's like a missionary, only with a little more authority and power. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Note this. Paul is going to be dealing with doctrinal, moral, ethical error as he writes to Timothy. He's going to be saying, you got to confront this stuff. You got to deal head on in it. And he says, listen, I'm writing by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, ordinarily, when we think Savior, we think Jesus. But he's saying God, our Savior. He's addressing an issue, a problem, without even bringing up the problem. And here's the problem, and here's the issue. There were some, well, as there are today, who are saying, yeah, the God of the Old Testament, so different than the God of the New Testament. Almost like two different gods altogether. Old Testament, vengeful, angry, hostile, you know, wipe them out, tear them down. New Testament, you got little gentle Jesus with the lamb on his shoulders. Here's my problem with that, and this is Paul's problem with it. Well, the God of the Old Testament is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's in the Old Testament that we learn that God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and patient. Yeah, so much so when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Is he saying, Father looks just like me? No, the Father is spirit, and those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. No, he's saying, if you see me, you know what the Father's like. You see how I interact. You see the compassion I have. You see how I deal with hypocrisy and hypocrites. You see how forgiving I am. That's what the Father's like. You've seen me, you know him. You know me, you've seen him. Well, that's really what he's getting at. So he says, God our Savior, reminding us, it was God the Father that sent his only begotten Son. Why did he do it? For God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Over and over, he'll connect these two in their work. Why? Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. He calls Timothy his true son in the faith. True simply means Not only did Timothy believe, but he was transformed by what he believed. He followed after Paul, who was following after Jesus. Paul says, follow me as I follow Jesus. Timothy said, I will. And he did. He was living the life. Paul could say of Timothy, man, there's nobody else like him. And so he writes and encourages this young pastor to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, ordinarily when Paul writes, almost in every letter, he says grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. It's his common greeting. But when he writes to individuals, especially pastors, he adds the word mercy. Why? Hey, we need it, you see. You need it individually, and we need it daily. In fact, believe it or not, well, if you know us at all, and I mean any of our pastoral staff, you do believe it. We are in need of forgiveness daily. Don't get haughty. You're in need of it too. How do I know that? Here's how. Jesus says when he teaches us how to pray, pray this. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. How often did he expect us to pray that? I think every day. Here's why. He also said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. How often would you have to pray that? Every day. So forgiveness, mercy, Lord, thank you for it. I'm in need of it. I'm grateful. I'm grateful for it. Well, one last thing before we move on in the passage. An apostle. It means one who is selected, separated, trained up, and sent out. I had an interesting experience, not related to apostleship at all, but related to being selected. They made it sound like I'd won something. I was there at the airport and they said, you've been selected for a special screening. Whoa, I thought. They made it sound like, well, maybe I'm going to be in a commercial or something, you know, a special screening. Or I'm going to see a new movie and I'm going to give them my opinions about it. But no, it was nothing like that. They actually took me in a public place and then said, would you mind unbuttoning your pants? I said, well, I wanted to say yes, but I knew I couldn't. So I did, and would you fold that down? Would you hold that out? And I'm like, I'm not comfortable here. I don't want to be selected, you know? And then, well, I thought so many things, you guys, and I had wisdom for once in my life to hold my tongue, because I've heard what can happen if you don't, you see. But anyway, at one point, no kidding, the guy said, would you like to go somewhere private and do this? And I'm like, no, I think we'll stay right out here in public, thank you. Well, anyway, selected. It sounds like a good thing and can be if you realize you were chosen, selected in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's awesome. If you get selected for a special screening at the airport, it's not so good. Well, I did thank him at the end. I did. I said, hey, I know you're just trying to keep us safe. And I wanted to say I'm sure this was some kind of racial profiling, but I was smarter than that. Was it the cross on my hat, you know? Well, anyway, grace and mercy. I'm in need of it. You're in need of it. From God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. I love that Paul says, well, I urge you, I encourage you. Why? He was an apostle. He had apostolic authority. He could have commanded Timothy. He could have said, look, I shared the Lord with you. I've discipled you. I'm leaving you here and you're going to do this work. No, he says, Timothy, every flock needs a shepherd. I want you to stay behind. And Paul, though he could have demanded and commanded, he understood. Leaders in the kingdom of God aren't demanding and commanding. And I bring this to our attention because fathers, you're in charge. You don't have to establish that unless you haven't been living it. No, you don't have to say, hey, I'm the father appointed here. No, you are dad. Everybody knows it. And you're in charge, and everybody should know that. But you don't have to command and demand. You just need to live and urge. Be an example, teach your kids, and then urge them in the right direction. That's what he's doing with Timothy. And I so appreciate that simple example and illustration. Paul had to move on to Macedonia. The church in Ephesus was in need of a shepherd. Why? There was a combination of Greek mythology, Oriental mysticism, and Jewish legalism that these guys were wrestling with. Each from their own background and with their own ideas, speculating about what might be or could be. Well, Paul's saying, these guys need a shepherd. They need someone to set them straight, to tell them flat out how things really are, how things need to be. Now listen, shepherds, God's shepherds, lead his sheep. That's why he'll tell Timothy, though he's young, hey, be an example. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example. Lead the sheep. God's under shepherds, and that's what we are. We feed God's sheep. And we're charged with protecting God's sheep from the wolves. Now here's something else that I read, and I thought it was kind of interesting. A guy went over to the Holy Land, true story, and he sees a shepherd driving the sheep. And he thought, this is weird. I've always heard that shepherds lead the sheep. So he had to know. He went up and he said, hey, I'm confused. I thought shepherds led the sheep. And he goes, well, I'm not a shepherd, dude. I'm a butcher. Well, the dude I might have thrown in there myself. But the rest of it, yeah, the butcher. Yeah, the butcher. He doesn't lead. He just says, hey, go on over there. I'll meet you in a minute. But the shepherd doesn't say, hey, go that way, or live this way, or do these things. He says, follow me. Why? Every flock needs a shepherd, and every sheep needs, well, someone to follow. Someone is the way, in the way of example. And by the way, if you're a father, since it's Father's Day, that's your job. That's your responsibility. If you're hoping that our Sunday school or our vacation Bible schools are going to cause your children to be godly, listen, you need to understand, we're assisting you at training them up. You're not assisting us. No, it's your job, it's your call, and you have all you need to do it. You have God's revelation, you have God's Spirit, you have the inspiration to do it, the motivation. You just need to do it. And we'll assist as much as we can. But it's your responsibility as a shepherd to care for your little flock. And if you only have one or two children, and I know some of you have four or five or six, it seems like there's a competition going among some of the families. But if you only have a couple, just realize, Lord, you've entrusted two little lives to me as an example. I'll tell you, early on, before I even became a Christian, I realized, having had one son, man, I really need to get my life right. But I didn't do it right away. And I thought, well, you know, this little guy's going to look at me and look up to me and want to be like me. And what was I? And how was I living? And what was I doing? And I had to really evaluate who I was and what my priorities were. And I want to tell you, some of you are in that place today. You may or may not know the Lord, but you need him either way. If you're in him, you need more of him. If you don't know him, if you haven't yielded your life to him, you need to today. Well, he leaves them behind as a shepherd. There's something else. I mentioned that God's shepherds, his under-shepherds, not only lead and feed, but they're to guard and care for, watch over the flock of God. My buddy Gil Irwin gave us some insight down at the pastor's conference that I want to pass on to you. I've wondered, and perhaps you have, well, how do you really know the difference between a wandering or wounded sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing? Gil said you can tell simply by observing what they eat. Sheep eat the word of God. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, Jesus says. What do wolves eat? They eat sheep. And it's an essential and important difference when they come in. And Paul, by the way, told the Ephesian elders that after his departure, savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. They bring in their false teaching, their false doctrines, their speculations and ideas and opinions, and they would pull people away. He said, some would rise up from your very midst and draw men unto themselves. It's another sign, by the way. There are a lot of good shepherds, I want to tell you that. True in our church, true in our community. Lots of good people serving the Lord. Lots of good parents. Lots of good pastors. But not all of us are good. And you got to watch, and you need to be careful, and you need to be wise. Why? Because if someone's goal is to draw men to themselves, they're not rightly representing the Lord. No, our job is to draw men to Jesus, to train people up for Jesus. It's his church. He's building it. He deserves the glory for it. Well, in any case, he says, I left you behind that you could charge some. This is an actual command. I urged you, but man, you got to command them that they teach no other doctrine. The doctrines, well, if you're curious, because we can only touch on a couple things here in the way of introduction, but you don't have to wait till next week and the week after and the week after to find out, well, what's he getting at? What kind of problems were going on? What kind of opinions and ideas and speculations is he dealing with? Just read the book. They're all in there. And you'll see him saying, well, there was this idea. God's holy. That was true, by the way. And matter is evil or sinful. That's not true, by the way. But they had this idea. Man, evil, you know, stuff is evil. And so God couldn't have created this stuff. So they came up with an idea. It was a vain and foolish speculation that God created something perfect and then that perfect one created something a little less perfect and a little less and a little less and a little less. So when you finally get down to the creation that we are walking in and living in and a part of, well, it's so separated from God, God's not responsible for it. It's not what the Bible says. And how does he deal with that? Listen, if there are multiple creations in order to get to creation, well, how do you get back to him? Well, multiple mediators. You got to go to this one, to this one, to this one, to this one, to this one. What does he say? One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We were all created by and for God. Well, it's man's ideas based on bad ideas. And so he deals with that and many others as we go through all of this. In any case, he says, hey, tell some to stop teaching other doctrines, doctrines of another sort, doctrines that produced bad fruit. And here's how you can tell. You know, when somebody says something and you're just not sure about it, I always wait and see. Because if there's good roots, there'll be good fruit. A good doctrine will produce good behavior. Why? What we believe will determine how we behave. And bad doctrine, well, he lays it out. He says it will lead to these fables and endless genealogies, to disputes, rather than godly edification. People will be beat up, not built up. People will be discouraged, not encouraged. When the foundation is wrong, when it's the opinions of man, when it's mere speculation instead of divine revelation. So he says, tell them to not teach any other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies. Fables, hey, the Greeks, they were so into this. You know, if you had a Greek leader, he was the guy. Oftentimes he would have a genealogy prepared for him that traced him back somehow to some Greek god who came down and had sex with great-great-grandma, and now here he is, part god and part man. Of course, that's foolishness, speculation, it's idolatry, it's stupidity. But in the midst of it, there were some people who were unsure. They don't really know what God's word taught, so they were like, well, do you think he could be? No, of course he can't be. There's one God. And one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Endless genealogies, they had their place. The Jewish genealogies, and that was a part of what he deals with. You'll see this as we continue on in the next few weeks. The deal is, well, they were essential and important. We're studying through Deuteronomy, and next will be Joshua on Wednesday night. When the children of Israel inherited the land, they inherited it by lot. And it was essential that you knew what tribe you were in order to know where your land was. So, even to Jesus' day, they were still quoting, and every single young male knew his genealogy. It was essential to know your land, your place, your inheritance. It was also essential in identifying the Messiah. Because Messiah had to be a descendant of David. Son of David, the scriptures say, but they mean descendant. He also had to be a descendant of Abraham. But not just Abraham. Abraham through his son Isaac. And not just through Isaac, but Abraham, Isaac, and through his son Jacob. And not just Jacob, but through his son, well, Judah, because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you understand, Jesus had to know his genealogy in order to say, hey, this is really me. But now Jesus has come. And these Judaizers, these legalists, well, they would have rejected the foolishness of the Greek mythology or the Oriental mysticism. They said, no, but our legalism, you got to have it. You need to come under the law. You need to submit to the law. And if you haven't studied through Galatians, this may sound unfamiliar. If you have, it's exactly what Paul writes to the Galatian church to deal with. Well, he says, command them to stop teaching false doctrines. Oh, that word, charge some. You would never think a word like some could be a key word, but it really is. Here it says, some were teaching false doctrine. In verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. In chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In chapter 5, verse 15, for some have already turned aside to Satan. That's part of what he's writing to deal with. Some had gotten off, and they'd gone from God's revelation, which was absolute and essential and useful and fruitful, to now man's mere speculation. And what was the result? He says these fables, these genealogies, these false doctrines, they cause disputes, division, discouragement, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. You see, the truth builds up, but disputes, to me personally, because I'm not all that aggressive. I know I might seem like I am, but believe me, I'm not. Some people love to argue. They love to debate and discuss, and they can go all night. Now, there was a time I did that, but it was B.C., before Christ. You know, I was just a stoned dummy, and I'd stay up all night arguing anything you wanted to argue. Didn't matter. You wanted to change sides, I'd be happy to do that. But I found how futile that was, and some of you were there. Did you ever say anything as dumb as this? Well, I think heaven and hell, right here on earth. If you said it, you probably said it sort of like that too. And right here on earth. And maybe you're thinking, hey, I got a PhD and I think that. Well, I'm sorry, but you're no smarter than I was then. No, heaven and hell aren't here on earth. They're real places. And listen, while it is true, if you never come to Christ, this is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. And if you're in Christ, this is as close to hell as you'll ever get. Heaven and hell are real. Man, but to stay up all night talking about, I think it's all right here. You know, and Christians do it. Yeah. Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Or since it's Father's Day, if a man says something in the forest and there's no woman there to tell him he's wrong, is he still wrong? You know. I'm joking, gals. Don't write me a letter. Make a phone call. Just kidding. It's Father's Day. Let them laugh. Have some fun. Well, anyway, he says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine, no fables, endless genealogies. They cause disputes. They don't build up. They bum out. They don't build up. They tear down. And he says the purpose of the commandment, if you get it, here's what the truth does. It builds up. And the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Now, good roots produce good fruits. The fruit of the Spirit. If you've got the truth and you're responding to it, well, you're going to know God loves you. And you're going to love him in return. And this is going to turn everything around, by the way. This section, the introduction that we're considering today, it concludes with the Ten Commandments, at least references to the Ten Commandments and the law. And you got to know this. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're beyond a need for the law. Why? It's about loving him. We love him because he first loved us. And we love one another because, well, God is love. And how can we say we love God who we haven't seen if we don't love our neighbor who we do see? You know, it's all about love. And good roots, good doctrine, a solid foundation, not speculation, but revelation, it produces good fruit. There'll be love. And then he says, from a pure heart, and from a good conscience, a clear conscience, a purified conscience. And I want to tell you, there's only one way to clear your conscience, and that's to confess your sin, to ask God's forgiveness and ask the forgiveness of the people you've offended. Here's one of the problems we face in our generation. There are too many saying, oh, it's not really that bad. Everybody does it. We don't think you should be feeling guilty. That's bad for your psyche. No, listen. Guilt is good if it leads you to confession, because confession brings forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. You're supposed to feel guilty when you sin. You're supposed to feel shame when you sin. You're supposed to know that it's sin, too. And that's where we're going to see, if you don't know, well, that's where the law can be useful. But the commandment, the truth, it produces love. It clears our conscience and produces a sincere, life-transforming faith, from which some, there's that word again, from which some have strayed. They've turned aside to idle talk. Just sharing, hey, I think, or I read, or I heard, or so-and-so says, who cares? What matters is what's true, and what's true is what God has revealed in His Word. It's absolute. We test everything by it. Some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You know, turning aside from what's absolute, from what's true, from what's foundational. I had a weird experience as a young pastor. I had a dear friend. We were in the ministry together. One day he came to me and said, I think we need to consider pulling out of the Calvary movement. And I'm like, the what? And do what? And he's like, yeah, I'm thinking, I've been reading and I've been researching, and I think I want to be connected to, well, this other movement. And without going into any detail as to why, well, as far as the specifics of the movement, let me just say this. I looked at him and I said, well, why? Explain it to me. And he said, well, I just have so much respect for these guys. And he began to name them. I'm like, well, who are they? And he named them. And here's the irony. They were all dead guys. Now, there's nothing wrong with respecting dead guys. They may have been worthy and probably were of respect. But I'm like, what? You're thinking you want to, well, you want to identify with dead guys. Like, they're up there going, right on, man. Now you're one of us. And we're already serving the living and true God. We're serving Jesus Christ. We're representing Him. Well, I'm not here representing Pastor Chuck from Calvary Costa Mesa. No, he's my dad in the faith, and I love him. But I'm here representing Jesus Christ. I don't need to be connected to any dead guys. I'm connected to the true and living God. And I hope you can see that when people say, no, it's really about this, or you need to get into that, test it against the scriptures. There are some brilliant people out there writing, well, things that they must be brilliant because I can't even understand them. And that's a part of what we'll deal with as we continue on in this book. Those people that said, we have a knowledge that goes beyond the ordinary. It's extraordinary. And only a few can really grasp it. Well, so be it. But he's saying, watch out for that. They may have strayed. They may have turned aside. That may be idle talk. Men's ideas, men's opinions, mere speculation. We have God's revelation. We know the law is good. Hey, it's perfect. It does exactly what God intends it to do. But he says not everybody is using it as God intended. These guys, they wanted to be teachers, but they didn't really understand the purpose or place of the law. And here's what was happening. People had come to Christ. They were growing in Christ. Jesus had begun that good work He'd promised to begin. They're thriving. And then the Judaizers come in and say, well, grace is good for getting started, but you need the law to keep going. What does Paul say? The law is not made for a righteous person. Verse 9. Oh, yeah, the law is good if you use it lawfully. The law is good because it reveals God's authority. Hey, the lawgiver is in the position of authority. You know that, dads. You make the rules, you make the laws. Well, you're in authority. It's an evidence. The law of God also reveals His wisdom. Do you know under the Mosaic law, they didn't have any prisons? Can you imagine that? Why? Because if you were guilty of a capital crime, they killed you. You know what we do today? We debate if that actually, you know, is a deterrent to crime. Let me give you an absolute. It's a deterrent from that guy committing that crime again. And I don't say it lightly. That's the way it is. There was forgiveness even under the Mosaic law. You could be forgiven by the Lord and still disciplined by His government. And so if it was a capital crime, you were put to death. If you were a thief, a liar, you ripped someone off, you took advantage of them, you know what they did? Well, they didn't give you a jail cell and a TV and some weights. And I'm not saying jail's nice or easy. What I am saying is, no, in those days, under the Mosaic law, God's law, you had to work and make restitution. There's an idea. Make them pay us back. Make them work. Well, that'll never work in this society. Well, it worked in that one. And all I'm saying is we see God's wisdom when we see God's law. We see his authority, we see his wisdom, and we see his righteous standard. We see that God is holy and we're not. None of us meet the standard. That's why he says the law is not made for a righteous person. Well, no, not one is inherently righteous. Well, only Jesus. He had an acceptable righteousness before the Father because he did always those things that pleased the Father. Anybody here willing to make that boast? I've been tempted in all ways and yet without sin? I don't think so. Always pleased the Father? Probably not. There's that daily need for forgiveness and mercy, you see. And so we know the law is good if you use it lawfully. How do you use it? You use it to convict guilty sinners. It's objective. It stands. It never changes. And by the way, the things he mentions, the first things he mentions deal with our relationship to God, just like the first table of the law. The second set of, well, things he mentions here, they deal with the second table of the law, our relationship to one another. So here's the deal. Since we have no inherent righteousness, in order to be declared righteous, I need a righteousness that God accepts imputed. That happens when I give my life to the Lord Jesus, when I trust in what he did for me. He died for my sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Upon this rock, I'll build my church, our Lord said. Upon what rock? He's the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. That's what it means. How did he do it? He laid down his life. He shed his blood. He died for our sins. And so if you're in the righteous category, he's placed you there. He's imparted to you, imputed to you a rightness acceptable to him and to the Father. And so you don't need the law. Why? The law is for the lawless. The law is for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane. By the way, those words, and if you want a word study on them, we may come back to them. We'll talk a bit about them. But get a dictionary. Spend a little time. It's a blast. You'll enjoy it. And you can say, God, thank you that I was that. That's me too. Lord, thank you. You've changed me. You've forgiven me. You're transforming me. Now, these have to do with men's relationship to God. And men who were in rebellion to God, he calls them lawless and insubordinate and ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. You'll rarely see those kinds of words used to describe the worst of criminals today. Well, that's how God describes sinners. And then he moves on to our relationship to one another. And remember, unless you're lawless and insubordinate and ungodly and unholy and profane, this law is not for you. But if this describes you, this law is for you. And he says, murderers of fathers, you remember, thou shalt not kill. Murderers of mothers, for manslayers, thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, for fornicators and sodomites, thou shalt not steal. Kidnappers, they were stealing and selling into slavery or enslaving people for their own use. Were not to bear false witness, you remember. For liars and perjurers. And we're not to covet. He just says, if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, two things as it would relate to our relationship to the law. Listen, I have always, and it's taken me some time to realize it, I have always, in part at least, been motivated by fear. Before I was a Christian, even though I knew a lot about the Bible and I knew a lot about God, I got to be honest, I was motivated not to commit some crimes and some sins because I was afraid of the consequence. But the focus was on me. I was afraid of what would happen to me if I got caught. I wasn't really afraid of doing the the thing. No, I just was afraid I might get caught, and I'm being totally honest with you. Now, having come to Christ, fear is still a part of the motivating factor, but here's how things have changed. Now, my fear isn't that I'll get in trouble. It's not self-focus. It's not what will happen to me. No, I fear that I'll break God's heart, or I'll break Pam's heart, or I'll be a bad example to my kids or to you guys who are looking to me as an example. And listen, here's the deal. There's still fear, but it's fear that's focused on others now. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to wound people I love. And that's the difference. Though there's still fear involved, it's motivated by love. Love for others. And it's not self-focused, it's others-focused. And you can kind of evaluate yourself today. Are you steering clear of things you know are wrong because you're afraid of how they'll affect you or how they'll affect others? Oh, I know you got to be right yourself. But if you're thinking more of you than others, you haven't really gotten all the way there. He says the law is for the lawless. That may be some of you. You may be in absolute rebellion to God today. Maybe it wasn't always that way. Maybe you're the one who's strayed and drifted off, turned aside, gotten into idle, foolish speculation, when what you need to get back to is God's revelation. Whatever the case, if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're in big trouble. And you need Him. You need His forgiveness. That's why we conclude, according to the glorious gospel, the good news, Christ died for our sins, was buried. He rose again. There's forgiveness in Him. This gospel was entrusted to Paul. I share it with you. You can find forgiveness. You can be restored. But you need to turn from sin and trust in Him. You need to confess that, like every other person here, you are a guilty sinner and He a holy God. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are. Those of us who realize what You've done, that You did it for us, that You weren't simply arrested by those soldiers and handed over. You said You laid down Your life willingly. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. You went to that cross because You knew that was the only way we could find ourselves in the righteous category, acceptable to the Father, forgiven, redeemed, restored. And Lord, we're not trusting in what we've done, not before nor after the cross, but only in what You've done. We know our righteousness, Lord, all apart from You, non-existent. There are none righteous, no, not one. But in You, we have an acceptable righteousness. So I pray for every believer and now for every unbeliever that Your revelation, Your truth would sink in, would make sense, make a difference. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hey, it's good news. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And today He calls you to turn from sin and trust in Him, to confess that you're a guilty sinner, to repent, turning away from that sin and beginning to walk as God intended. The great news is He began the work. He'll be faithful to complete it. It's not like get saved and then good luck. No, it's give your life and then let God have His way the rest of the way. And while every head's bowed and every eyes closed and every Christian's praying, we're praying for you who are in the valley of decision. You realize that you have to make a decision. You know, Paul, as he preached, he always got a response. Sometimes they repented, sometimes they beat him. But I'd rather have a negative response than no response. But what we're really looking for is a positive one. Make a decision for Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. His revelation, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, our only hope. And if you're ready today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you're here and you know that you're not right with God and you never have been, you can be. But you need to take a step of faith. You need to trust in Him. Raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. And you will step out of darkness into light. You'll move from death to life. you will not only be forgiven here and now, but you will have an imputed, acceptable rightness before God, the righteousness of Christ. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, let me see your hand. We'll pray together. Lord, we know that you know us perfectly and intimately. And I thank you, knowing that these words are written for our encouragement. And I pray that you'll remind us that we're to test all according to your word, according to your truth, according to your revelation. And that we would, well, steer clear of those vain and idle speculations that lead to division and debate and discouragement, that beat up instead of build up. Have your way in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all agreed by saying, Amen.